It's great to be here. When I was preparing for my sermon this morning, my wife, Rachel, asked me what I was going to preach about. So I asked her, what's the most cliche thing that I could talk about? And she thought for a moment. She said, love your neighbor. So guess what I'm going to talk about this morning? Love your neighbor, right. But I promise that it's not going to sound like a VeggieTales episode, okay? I'm not going to sing and a refrain from the songs. Some of you probably know that episode, right? Love your neighbor. All right. So going back to the basics, right? What is love? Thinking of basics because some things that you think are already set in stone or understood by everyone now are suddenly not. You know, we have to start redefining things that you thought were just like a given, right? So going back to these basics, what is love? Just some rhetorical questions here. Is it primarily a feeling? Does it always make the person who is loved happy? Is it always mushy? Does love affirm everything about a person? Is there a difference between a biblical agape love of a person and our culture's view of love? I find it ironic that Christians, us, the very people who are supposed to be known by our love, right? Sometimes we're called haters, you know that? You ever see that? I find that very ironic. The question is this a fair criticism? I mean, maybe in some cases. Or are they working off of a faulty view of love, a faulty definition of what love really is? And beyond that, for all of us here, those of us who are believers, who are part of the church, are we being influenced negatively by worldly definitions and philosophies about love, about other things? And that's kind of what I want to talk about today. It's been said that the sins of the culture become the sins of the church. Maybe you've heard that quote before. We have to guard against that, right? The Word of God talks about guarding against those things, not being influenced by the thoughts and philosophies of the world. People who hold now to biblical truths are kind of hated from all sides. I'm going to name off a list of doctrines, okay? And these are doctrines that probably most of us here at the church adhere to, a lot of these. And think about if you posted this online, like what kind of hate would you get in the comments, right? Is there any backlash against these? Think of, here's some big words for you. Verbal plenary inspiration, right? Which basically means the inspiration of the Bible, like God inspired the very words that were in the originals, that kind of a thing. That's called into question by certain groups of people, right? There's people who would fight against that. Dispensationalism, that's a big cultural conversation that's going on right now. In the past was more popular, now it's not. Biblical Zionism, which is also kind of tied to that, right? The idea that Israel has a right to at least exist and be live in the land. Pre-tribulational rapture, free grace theology, or true grace maybe is a better description. If someone is pro-life, yeah, I've never been cussed out more than the day I was holding a sign that said something about, you know, don't kill babies. why? Yeah. Is that, it doesn't make sense. So if you hold views on traditional marriage, right, you're a hater. If you hold to traditional family, traditional parenting, here's another one, young earth creationism. There's people that don't like that, okay? A lot of doctrines, and not a lot of love, right? but what I want to do this morning is look at some passages that talk about what love is, okay? That'll be the VeggieTales part, right? It's easy for us to digest that. And what it's not, some of that might be a little bit harder. But I want to tell you up front what my working definition is of love. Okay? I didn't make this up. This is something I heard either at Bible school or somewhere else. So, love is choosing God's highest and best for another person in light of eternity, no matter the cost. Maybe you've heard that definition before. I'm not sure who the first person was to say it, but I'm stealing it. But before we get too deep into what love is, we should probably establish the command to love, just in case anyone doubts that fundamental, right? So I'm going to have most of the verses up here on the PowerPoint. You're welcome to open your Bible or app or whatever you use, maybe your brain if you have it all memorized. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. So in this section, we have some political religious groups who are the Pharisees and Sadducees, right? They're trying to trap Jesus in his words. They're trying to make him say something that will make people stop following him, basically, right? And they're asking him a question that it sounds like may have been something they often like to debate in that day about which commandment is the greatest. So verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. So these enemy groups are kind of, joined against Christ. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So lots of sermons could be given about the first commandment, right? Loving God. Today we want to focus on the second commandment, on loving your neighbor as yourself. And just kind of a little explanation here, like we're not under the law, right? We're not under the Old Testament law. It talks about that in the New Testament. But 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament as for the church age believers. And so the one that's not reiterated is the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath. But just so we see another example, after Pentecost, right, in the church age itself, Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 13, here 8 through 10. "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." So by definition, if you're loving your neighbor, then you're not doing these things against them, right? And remember, Jesus' words also about sinning in your thoughts, right? He goes on to say, you've heard it said, you know, that you shouldn't commit adultery, but if you hate your neighbor, right? It's the same as don't commit adultery. If you hate, it's committing murder. And he kind of ups the bar. So love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, let's get into a little bit more of the characteristics of love. No sermon would be complete about love without visiting the love chapter, right? So we got to go to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. And the context here is he's been saying a lot of things to the Corinthians, correcting a lot of things. And previous to this, in chapter 12, in this context, he's been talking about spiritual gifts and how each person's varied gift is for the edification of the body, right? The body of Christ. So the concept that ties everything together here is the concept of love. So I'm going to read through some of this. All right, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So what does he mean there? That it profits you nothing. It profits in what way, right? So I think that this prophet is talking more about in eternity, its value. What value does it have in eternity? What kind of reward would it gain? Because you could do the same basic actions in a way, like depending on your motivation, one of them could be praiseworthy in God's eyes, and the other one might not be. Depending on where it's sourced, right? Is it sourced in Christ? So he goes on to define some of the characteristics of love. And probably a lot of you have this memorized, right? So 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. So we could go through this and ask ourselves, there's a lot of really practical application here, right? Throughout my regular day, do I walk in love? So let's just think of some practical examples in each one of these little phrases. Love suffers long and is kind. Am I patient with my family, right? Am I patient with my coworkers? Am I patient with the driver in front of me who's going 45 miles an hour when it's supposed to be 70, you know? So I thought it was interesting in one of the commentaries I saw the definition of the word that's used for patience here, macrothymia. It says it's the capacity to be wronged and not retaliate. That has a lot of application, right? Because our immediate reaction is like you hit me, I hit you, right? My reaction is to retaliate. But think back to you're holding the pro-life sign or whatever, and someone's cussing you out. Like, what's my heart toward that person? Can I love my enemy instead of wanting to retaliate and hoping that he drives off the road and, bad things happen to him? No, pray for your enemies, right? So even in the book of 1 Corinthians, we see Paul telling them to rather accept wrong and let yourself be cheated? Like, wouldn't that be better than to cause all these problems you're causing by suing one another and all those things? Envy. Love does not envy. Why is envy not loving? Because I think that I deserve the thing that you have, right? So in that way, I think that must be why it's unloving. Do I parade myself? Am I puffed up? I don't know. Do I try to dominate conversations, or do I try to make conversations, like steer them in a way to get back to me so I could talk about my accomplishments? Well, you know, I did this and that, and, you know, I'm awesome. Am I rude and self-seeking? Do I try to benefit myself even at other people's expense? Do I look for the person who's on the outskirts and try to help them, try to bring them into conversation? Or do I just, you know, go to my group of friends and just hang out and kind of ignore whoever else might be lonely on the side? Am I seeking my own good? Am I easily provoked? And thinking no evil, I'm thinking maybe assuming evil intentions about people. Like someone does something like, you know, they meant that for evil, right? We're not supposed to assume people's motives. That's something we can't see, right? It's better to give people the benefit of the doubt, even if you get burned sometimes, right? Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Do I rejoice when, let's say there's someone I don't like and some hidden sin of theirs is revealed? What's my attitude in that? You know, am I happy? Like, yeah, now people finally know what this guy's like, you know? No, I should be grieved. I should be grieved about that, right? About sin. Want restoration? Is truth the enemy of love? Apparently not. It rejoices in the truth, right? We're supposed to speak the truth in love. There from Ephesians 4, right? I'm going to go through this kind of quickly so I don't run out of time. But is it loving to allow someone to continue in some sort of delusion of theirs? Like if someone comes to you and they think they're a zucchini, then is it loving for me to be like, you know, go along with it and be like, yeah, I'll slice you up and fry you in a frying pan, you know? You know, obviously, like, you are not a zucchini, you're walking around. You know, maybe there's a loving way to show you. It's a dumb example, right? But there's a way that's gentle to bring people to the truth, right? It's in the way that you say things that is loving. You can beat people over the head with the truth too, right? And that's not necessarily loving. And the final one, talking about bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Believing all things kind of stands out to me as like, what does that mean? Like, obviously, it doesn't mean, like, I believe in Muhammad and, you know, Buddha and Christ and everything all at the same time. No, I don't think that's what it's saying. Probably, again, going back to the giving, this is like interpersonal relationships, right? Giving people the benefit of the doubt. Like, okay, he says that, I guess, you know, I'll believe that he has good intentions or whatever. That's how I'm taking that. So many of these statements in this passage aren't necessarily running contrary to our culture. Like, A lot of people might not have big problems with it. But what is the definition of love from the culture around us? Think of some of the things, like it accepts and affirms everything about you, basically, right? That's kind of what it seems like. It's feelings-based. Love is kind of defined as like feelings you have for another person, or on the receiving end, like, how does it make me feel? What makes me feel loved? What makes me happy? You know, that's when I think the person's being loving. But let's remember our definition, right? Loving somebody means what? Choosing God's highest and best for them in light of eternity, no matter the cost. It's not feeling, it's choosing, right? And it's not what makes me happy right now, it's what's best for me in light of eternity, in God's eyes. And sometimes it costs you to love somebody. But the thing that kind of sparked this whole idea for me of this sermon about love, we've been trying to memorize Philippians 1 over the summer. And this is one of the passages from in there. Paul prays a prayer in the middle of the chapter for the Philippians. And look what he says here, verse 9 of Philippians 1. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. So, apparently, knowledge is involved. He wants them to grow in that. And discernment, like it takes discerning between two things. It takes some thought and some judgment. Judging between two things, right? So that agrees with the passage in Hebrews, right? Remember the one that says to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works? We want to have a positive impact on people for eternity. And it takes some thought to stir them up, to do what is good for them and will cause them to be rewarded in eternity. But sometimes, as we've seen, truth doesn't make people happy in the moment. It goes on, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Does this sound like the world's definition of love? Look at the thought, kind of the thought process that's going through here. Okay, so he's saying he wants their love to increase, right? In what way does he want it to increase? Like, what's gonna make that happen? He wants it to increase in knowledge and all discernment, right? For what purpose? That you may approve the things that are excellent. And what's the end result of that? They're sincere and blameless. They get rewards at the end, at the day of Christ. And he talks about these fruits of righteousness, right? In the next verse, in 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So ultimately, at the end, when we are rewarded, like, that is glory and praise that goes to God for our rewards. You know, think of the people casting their crowns at the end in Revelation. Maybe it's something like that. Like, that, it's all to God's glory in the end. But I just thought that was so interesting, the link between love, knowledge and discernment, and approving things, right? There is affirmation, there's affirming but it's affirming the things that are excellent. It's not affirming the things that are wrong, right? So then there's also the issue of thinking of other things that are contrary to our culture's philosophies. What about when a brother or sister falls into sin? Here we have Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So this law of Christ probably is a reference back to loving, right? Loving one another in a spirit of gentleness. Restore. So the idea is restoration, right? In order to, like, church discipline and those kinds of things, people who are overtaken in a trespass, the idea in the end is that you want them to be restored to the church, right? And sorry, I had double slides in there. So people might say things like, our culture now doesn't like sin, right? They don't like the idea of sin or confronting sin or anything like that. So they'll say things like, maybe bring up verses and twist them, like, love covers a multitude of sins. Okay, so sin doesn't matter, right? No, I don't think that's what Peter is saying, because that comes from 1 Peter 4. Is he saying that God's just going to ignore a lot of sin? No, probably is thinking more of those interpersonal relationships again, right? Where I can forgive people 70 times 7, and it's covered in that way. But people like to say, they really like that verse about judge not, lest you be judged, right? Have you ever thought, like, well, are you being judgmental by judging me for judging you? Like, judge not. So what is the context for judging? Because there's a lot of different things that a lot of different verses that talk about judging, but they only know that one. And in the context there, Jesus is talking about hypocritical judgment, right? So if you have that log in your own eye, it's not helpful that you're seeing the speck in the other person's eye, right? That's hypocritical judgment. But in other places, we see, you know, in John, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. 1 Corinthians has a number of references to judgment. Judge nothing before the time. We're talking about the hidden things of darkness and the counsels of the hearts. So that has to do more with motives, probably. Like, you can't judge what another person's motive is. You can't see their heart. Judging those who are outside. You're supposed to judge those who are inside the church, right? Talking about believers, unbelievers. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So there's some context in which we're told to judge. So the context is important, right? So don't be thrown off when someone brings out a verse that they've twisted out of context. Because clearly Jesus didn't make a blanket prohibition against judging or discerning between one thing and another, or affirming that something is wrong, but it needs to be done righteously. So we kind of alluded to church discipline, right? There's some passages on that. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Right? So there's always that love in there. It's not just like, you know, I shun you because I hate you and you're like, I don't want anything good for you. No. The idea is restoration, right? There's punishment for a time. When there is repentance, the person's brought back in. And there's an example of that in 2 Corinthians, whether this is the same guy that was church disciplined in the first letter. Maybe, I don't know. But it says in verse 6 here of 2 Corinthians 2, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. At the end, he says, therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Right? So there's the restoration. Another area that I think is the culture kind of pouring over into the church and influencing our thinking in the church that I've noticed in the past few years is here. So let's look at Hebrews 12, where he quotes a proverb, the author, whoever that is, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, right? He chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Is that contrary to the world's ideas, right? This is, of course, God, right? It's talking about God. He's quoting a proverb, but God is the one doing the loving and the chastening, the discipline, right? And it goes on to say, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So he wants what is good for us, right? And it's the same way with parents. That's what we want for our children, right? Discipline that's done in love should be for our children, for their good, ultimately, right? In eternity. Of course, this is where you can get out your rotten tomatoes, right? And get your arm ready. Because we're going to look at love versus the rod. So people in the culture, right, think that physical discipline of a child is a terrible thing, and people who do it are monsters, basically, right? If you see comments online, that's basically how it goes. And some of that has definitely infiltrated the church in certain places and ways. So, of course, there's plenty of wrong ways that this has been done in the past, especially past generations. Maybe there were times that people were too hard on children, too harsh or whatever. But are we living in a time when the pendulum has like swung the other direction? I mean, I think so. And I know this is a controversial topic nowadays, but that's why we need to talk about it, right? The church needs to know what the Word of God says about things. So like whatever view we have on things, we need to run it through the grid of Scripture. So if you look in Proverbs, you see a lot of reference to the rod, right? But look at the link between love and the rod. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. I saw online there was this thread on Reddit where people were arguing about this whole idea of child discipline and the rod and whatever. And someone was arguing that the rod is actually not used for hitting the child. And then I looked at this verse. I'm like, I don't know. I mean, it seems clear to me. I'm not quite sure how you back out of that. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. So you might translate it different ways, but that idea is still there. He might think he's going to die, right? But he's not going to. But the purpose is, the purpose is to rescue the the kid from death, right? My son, if your heart is wise, my own heart also will be glad, and my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak what is right. So that's the parent's heart, right? Is we want what is good for our children. We want, like, when they are doing well, and we see them, you know, growing up and serving the Lord, like, it makes you happy. It makes your heart glad. And that's what you want for them. You know, there was this one time that we went to visit my cousin. He lived in this duplex, and the other couple that lived upstairs had a small child. And the mother, I think, was doing some sort of, I don't know, early childhood development. She was studying something like that. And they had come to the conclusion that they weren't supposed to tell their child no. Now, I don't know if you've seen this in action before, but I could tell you it's about as bad as you can imagine. The child is a little terror, right? That doesn't square with the Word of God in the way that I'm reading it here. It seems pretty plain to me. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. So the idea is the heart. We want to get to the heart, right? With children, with adults, whatever. The heart is the key. And so with children, we want to train their heart. We don't want them to just conform outwardly, right? That's not going to be good in the long run. But we want God to get a hold of their heart. So loving discipline it's in their best interest in God's eyes. But remember our definition, at the end of the definition, in light of eternity, no matter the cost, does it cost something? I think so. I mean, it's not easy, you know, to be consistent with your children. And it's often inconvenient. They're always, they always seem to act up at the wrong time. But is it worth it? Yeah, it's worth it. Because it's in light of eternity, right? It's not in light of right now and our happiness. So, wrapping up our application, is my parenting philosophy shaped by the culture around me, by the, you know, the experts? Is it based on man's ideas or based on the unchanging Word of God? We'll end here. Are we being conformed or transformed? If you've ever played with a sandcastle thing, you know, where you pack the sand into this little mold, and like that's what the world's trying to do. It's trying to squeeze us into its mold. And Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to the mold. Don't be squeezed into it. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So think to yourself, what are the ways that I need to I need to change? What are the ways that God needs to work in me? Is it in the practical application of love? That's probably true for every one of us, right? In applying love. It's not a difficult concept necessarily, but it's the application part. And we have to depend moment by moment on Christ for that. And finally, if you're here today and you don't know if you'll spend eternity with God or with Christ, the most loving thing I can do is tell you the truth. We're all born hopeless, helpless, hell-bound sinners. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died on the cross to pay your personal sin debt so that anyone who believes can be born again, have eternal life, and hope in heaven. So if you want to talk to anyone about that, talk to one of us, one of the elders, or someone, and we'd be happy to talk to you. And you want me to just close in prayer here? Another song? Okay. I'll close in prayer and then we can sing. Lord, we just thank you for who you are. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its guidance. Thank you that we are free in this country to study your word and that we can gather together and worship you. We just pray that you would be working in our hearts, Lord, to make us more like Christ, that we would follow his example and depend on him to work in and through us. And we just thank you for your salvation. We pray for anyone who is here or listening online that doesn't know you. We pray that they would trust in Christ alone for salvation. And we just ask these things in your name. Amen.